I believe that preaching the gospel is the highest privilege God has called us to do on earth. That's why I'm here, and that's why the approach I'm going to take today. And that's why Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. My name's Charlie Bing, so let me tell you, a lot of you I've never met before, so let me tell you a little bit about where I'm from. I graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1984. I trained with the Vantel. Cam, by the way, is with the Vantel. Trained with Larry for 2 years in the apprenticeship program. Most of that time in seminary, I was an assistant or an associate minister out in Cleburne Bible Church, which is southwest of here. And a year and a half ago, I helped start a new church in Burleson, Texas, and moved there to pastor it full time. Now, I'm a little more eclectic, perhaps, in my evangelistic preaching experience than some. I've done church crusades and done preaching in churches. I've done a lot of youth preaching and youth camps, gospel missions. I've preached through interpreters and outdoor meetings to Cambodians, Laotians, and Dallas. And I did quite a bit of preaching in West Africa in the English language. So I'm making some assumptions today. I'm going to assume that most of you are involved in the pastoral ministry. And if I make any wrong assumptions, I can make some mid-course corrections. But I'm going to assume that most of you are involved in some kind of pastoral ministry, and that the preaching you're interested in, evangelistic preaching, it mostly is in a church setting, like a special occasion or a special meeting. And I'm going to assume that you've had some homiletical training. I think I can safely make that assumption today. That you believe that persuasion is biblical. And we're going to give a working definition for evangelistic preaching, because it is a little different from your regular, everyday expository sermon. Evangelistic preaching is to preach the gospel with the intent of seeing the hearer come to faith. So you see, there's content and there's intent. Its purpose is to see the hearer come to faith in Christ. And what I'd like to do today is break this down into different sections. The first being the evangelistic message itself, one that is designed from beginning to end to bring people to Christ. Secondly, we'll talk about the non-evangelistic message, which you would preach on a Sunday as you're expositing through a book of the Bible. How can you turn that into an evangelistic message? Third, the sensitive area of the invitation. And if you have questions along the way, feel free to ask them, especially if they're pertaining to the point. And if you have some other question that would get us a little off track, save it for the end. I'd appreciate that. So what I'm going to do then is give some suggestions that I think make for better evangelistic preaching, or good evangelistic preaching. First, concerning the preparation. And I don't need to tell you the first one. Pray. I hope I don't need to tell you that. We all get down on our knees and we pray for God's power upon our preaching on Sunday morning or whenever the occasion is. But it is just as important, I have found, to pray during the time of preparation. And yet we don't often hear that emphasis. We pray for power in preaching, but we need to pray for power in preparation as well, especially in the area of evangelism and evangelistic preaching. So while you're studying, the Holy Spirit is superintending your thoughts and directing you to discover and address needs of the people. Martin Luther said, "He who prays well has studied well." And Larry Moyer is fond of saying, "Before you talk to men about God, talk to God about men." I preached a crusade in Louisiana once, and when I got there, the pastor told me that he had done as I suggested and organized home prayer meetings for the week of meetings. He said, "But I was the only one that came. I was the only one that showed up at the host's house." Well, I knew we were in for trouble that week. In spite of my fervent prayers, there was very little response in that church. And you can tell when the power is not there when you're preaching, and I think that's in large part due to your preparation and your prayer during preparation. So, couldn't we talk the whole hour about that, but we'll take that a little bit for granted, that you need to pray during preparation. Secondly, an evangelistic message needs to be made appealing. What I mean is that it needs to address the needs of the people so that they will be interested in hearing what you have to say. Now, there are basically two categories of needs you know. There are felt needs, and then there is the real need. The surface need and the deep down spiritual need that people have. As may be your experience, you may have come to Christ because someone was addressing a felt need in your life. And it was through that door, that gate of your felt need, that you came to hear the gospel and discover your real need of salvation. Now, what do we mean by felt need? I've listed some here for you. Some people are covered with guilt. They've got skeletons in their closet. They live in fear. Mention the nuclear bomb to them. Mention AIDS, the fear of death, for example. Mention the word cancer. People tremble. Loneliness, meaninglessness in life. Love, the lack of it. Their marriages can be in trouble. Family problems. They may have a problem with their own assurance of salvation. And we can use that as a powerful lever and as an open door to minister to them. So if you design your message, an evangelistic message, to meet that need, and then bring in behind that the gospel to address their real need, which is salvation. And we believe, you know, that Jesus can meet all of our needs. And so we begin with what we might perceive as their need and take that to the gospel. Jesus did that in John chapter 4, I believe, when the woman needed water. That was her first need. And that's where he began. In Acts chapter 17, Paul began with the unknown God. They had something they didn't know. I've listed some passages here that address some of these needs, that I've preached on some of these and working on some of them, but just kind of got a sampling here of some passages that are good for addressing some of these needs. You can look through those. We won't read them all. But use something that will catch their attention, a felt need, to bring in the gospel. Third, sharpen the focus of the message. Evangelistic message has a very narrow, single intent. That is to win people to Christ. So you're way ahead there as far as sharpening the focus of the message, but your sermon ought to be a bullet and not buckshot. Condense it into one main idea, one thrust. Don't let it be fragmented into too many ideas. Sharpen that focus. If you cannot say your message in one sentence, there is good chance you have not completely grasped what you want to say to the people. Be able to write it down in one clear, concise, cogent sentence. An evangelistic message has to have a very sharp focus. Fourth, make it interesting. You may remember from your training that interest starts in the introduction. And an introduction does three things. You remember this? First, it snags your attention. You've got to get the attention of the people. Someone said that there's three kinds of preachers. Those you cannot listen to, those you can listen to, and those you must listen to. And people will make that decision in the very first 1 or 2 minutes of your message, what kind of preacher, what category you're going to fit into. So start with a bang. Did you see the last Super Bowl game and how it started? I was getting ready to go to church, and very first play, John Elway throws the long bomb for a touchdown, and I said, this is going to be a good game. I want to watch this. Turned out to be pretty one-sided game later on, but it had my attention. Started with a bang. Now, how do you get somebody's attention right off at the beginning of a message? There are a lot of ways to do that, and this is where you can use your creativity, and you can do things like ask a question, make a controversial statement, tell an appropriate joke, use an illustration or a story or a quote, different things like this. It will get their attention. The second thing a good introduction does, which is crucial to evangelistic preaching, is it raises a need, these needs that we've talked about. The person is sitting there daring you to make him listen. And he's saying, why should I listen to this fellow? And so you want to raise a need which will give him a reason to listen to you. Such as if we're addressing the area of family problems. You may begin raising the need by asking questions and raising questions. Is your family life as happy as you'd like it to be? You may quote statistics that the average father spends 20 seconds of meaningful conversation with each child in his family per week. Things like that with which he can identify, and he says, yes, that's true, and yes, that's a need in my life. And now his appetite to listen is growing. And third, introduce the passage or the subject. And here's where you're going to show how the passage that you've chosen is going to answer the questions and the needs that you've raised. And this is where you explain the context, if that is necessary. And about this stage, I think it's always important to be sure that people have Bibles open and are going to use their Bibles. And so I like to say something like, we're going to be using the Bible today to show you how this need can be met. So if you don't have a Bible, if you forgot your Bible, look on with your neighbor. Or if you see someone who forgot their Bible, would you please share one with them? You want to get their nose down in the Bible. So evangelistic preaching has to be interesting. You've got to have their attention. The average unsaved person has a very short attention span, as you know. And you can see what the media throws at them to get their attention. And you're competing with that. And in a form of media, verbal communication, which is not much used today. People are not used to listening anymore. So you've got your job cut out for you, especially in evangelistic preaching. Okay, fifth. Choose good illustrations. Now, evangelistic preaching is going to use more illustrations than your average, if I can call an average expository sermon average, you know what I mean, than your every Sunday sermon. Why? Because, again, people, unsaved people especially, have a short attention span, have little understanding, and they need those windows on truth. And that's what an illustration does. It's a window on the truth, and it sheds light upon a concept or an idea or the truth that you're trying to get across. And you need to use a lot of them, more than average, and you need to make them good ones. Illustrations not only shed light, but they add authority. You know, when we say the Surgeon General says, or Time Magazine says, it adds authority to what we're saying. It's convincing. And of course, you know, good illustrations should be to the point and should not be distracting from the main point of the message. Don't make the illustration your message, which is what many preachers will drift into because illustrations are so entertaining and the people want to hear the stories. We can get sidetracked into telling these long stories. Where do you get illustrations? Well, where do you get your illustrations now where you're preaching? Let me hear from you.
I used to know the illustration book that Tan put out.
Okay.
That's been very good. And there's also some cards that have been put out with some of the seminary students that are excellent too.
Books of illustrations, illustration files.
And I keep a file that I take out of the newspaper as well.
Good. The newspaper. Yeah. I get a lot from the newspaper. I like to read the newspaper anyway. Where else?
For humor, Bits and Pieces, which I don't know, is that still in print? And Reader's Digest.
Good. Reader's Digest is very, very good.
Use old Reader's Digest jokes over the people in the church.
They're reading the current one.
Read the current one.
Old Reader's Digest, Bits and Pieces, it's like a little newsletter, isn't that right?
It's a little booklet with jokes and comments.
Okay.
One suggestion I will make here at the church, if you can get the tapes of Charles Lowry, who speaks here, is a very effective speaker. So you get him from speakers, and he has an assistant that one of the main things he does is find illustrations for him. So listen to his tapes because he's got somebody out there hunting for him.
Forget about him. Find the assistant.
The secret of good preaching is having a good assistant. Listen to good preachers. I get a lot of illustrations from listening or reading sermons by good preachers. Commentaries by John MacArthur are usually just copies or transcripts of his sermons contain a lot of good illustrations. Ray Steadman is excellent. Donald Gray Barnhouse had a lot of good gospel illustrations.
Anything Swindoll, right? It's loaded with them.
And Swindoll, yeah. And as all preachers know, you're free to steal, but watch your integrity. Daily Bread. I keep a copy of the Daily Bread on my toilet so I don't waste any time, and I get a lot of illustrations from the Daily Bread. So it's just everywhere, and you get a consciousness so that you're always looking for illustrations. And you really want, and when it comes to evangelistic preaching, you really want to focus in on some key areas like sin, and make sure you have good illustrations for sin, convincing ones. You know the common ones, jumping across the Grand Canyon and falling short, or swimming across the ocean, things like that. Have some good illustrations about faith. People don't understand what faith is, and that's part of what GES is all about. But you want some good illustrations to help them understand what it means to believe. You've used the one, I'm sure, before about going to the doctor and taking his medicine when you don't understand what the label is. That's faith in the doctor. Getting on an airplane when you have no control over it, or sitting in a chair and letting it hold you up, things like this. Another crucial area in evangelism is you're going to have to illustrate substitution. What does Christ's death mean for you? What does it mean that he died for you? And this whole area of substitution is crucial. I have some favorite ones that I've collected on my own, such as the Brownsville, Texas. I got this out of the local newspaper. Brownsville, Texas, crossing guard, crosses a little girl across the street, six-year-old. He sees a car coming down the street. Now, when you tell illustrations, you go into detail, vivid detail. I'm just telling you the substance of it. He sees a car coming down the street. He runs out. He grabs the girl. He throws it to the side. The car hits him. He dies later in the hospital. And later, when interviewing a police officer, he's quoted as saying, "Imagine someone caring so much." What an illustration of substitution that this crossing guard would give his life for this little girl. Reader's Digest had one a few months ago about a little Vietnamese girl in the Vietnam era of war. And they had shelled her village, and she had lost a lot of blood and was on the verge of death. And they wanted someone with her blood type, and they couldn't find anybody. And they finally located her young brother, brought the brother in, and laid him and said, "Look, your sister's dying. She needs your blood to live. Would you mind giving her your blood?" And he thought about it for a while. And after a few moments of silence and intense thinking, he finally said, "Yes, I'll do that." So the nurse told the doctor, and they set everything up, and they laid him on the table next to the little girl. And they hooked the IV up and the needles and the tubes from his arm to hers. And as he lay there, he just began to weep and cry. And tears were rolling down his face. And the doctor said, "Is there something wrong with that boy? He looks really disturbed. Find out what it is." And the nurse who spoke Vietnamese went over and talked to him and asked him what was the matter. And then she came back to the doctor, and she said, "He's scared because he thought we were going to take his life for his sister. But I explained it to him. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his brother." Now that is a good illustration. And I got that from Reader's Digest, but it illustrates, I think, perfectly the idea of substitution, the fact that Christ died for us. So illustrations are very important. Six, keep it simple. An evangelistic message has to be very simple. Avoid religious jargon and terms that are so everyday and common knowledge to us. But unsaved people, and the unchurched people, don't sometimes even understand simple words like righteousness or born again or faith unless they're assisted with an explanation or illustration. Some of the simplest words, you'll be surprised, are misunderstood. Very many people do not understand what grace means. In fact, if you preach to a fifth or sixth grade level, you'll be right about on target. And chances are, when you're preaching an evangelistic message, there's going to be a lot of fifth or sixth graders, 10, 12 years old, out in the audience. And they're the ones who may be more responsive. So try to keep it about that level. That's my goal. They say that John Wesley used to read some of his sermons to his servant girl, and asked her if she did not understand any word or phrase or anything he said, to stop him right there. And when she did that, he would immediately change it. Keeping it simple then means to avoid that kind of language, but it also means a simple outline that's easy to follow. Simple points, simple transitions, and clear transitions so that the people can go with you from one point to the next. And use a lot of repetition. Evangelistic preaching uses a lot of repetition. listening has become a lost art, and people, again, you know, cannot follow verbal communicators many times, and so you need to repeat things, restate things, not necessarily repeat verbatim, but say them in a different way. Keeping it simple means you don't get bogged down in details, exegetical or theological details. Now, this is hard for some who are, as a favorite professor says, trained beyond their intelligence. The more training you have, the more you feel you have to explain everything. But remember, an evangelistic sermon has a different purpose. If I was preaching John chapter 3 and verse 5 to a Christian audience in a church setting, expositing the book of John, I would probably give them the different options of interpretation for John chapter 3, verse 5, where it says you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. What is the water? And I would tell them the different interpretations, the baptism of John, of the physical birth, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. But if I was preaching John chapter 3 with an evangelistic purpose and intent to unsaved people and going after them, I would probably explain my option, the one that I've chosen, and not even tell them the others, but make sure they understand mine and make sure that I, before the Lord, have convictions that this is true and trust that God will honor my right convictions. I don't think it will help anything to explain the options to them. They don't even know there's options. So just tell them.
They probably don't care.
They don't care. That's right. They don't care. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. What does that refer to? Well, you can stop there and start explaining about the neuter article and referring to this and the feminine article. Word pistis, and so forth, but people don't care. What is your conviction before God? Can you honestly preach that and trust God to honor that? That's the best way I suggest to approach those kind of problems. And there's a lot of them in evangelistic passages, so don't get bogged down in exegetical or theological details. 6, evangelistic preaching needs to be short. Shorter than your average sermon, probably because, again, people's attention span is short. I suggest 30 to 40 minutes. Work with the Holy Spirit on that. Now, those are some things about preparation. Now, some things about preaching itself. In the pulpit, first of all, be personal. Use personal language. A lot of prepositions are good. You don't consciously do this many times, but it's good to develop a habit. The next time you get a piece of direct mail advertising in the mail, don't throw it away so quick. Open it up and see what they do. Direct advertisers know that they are supposed to use a lot of I's and U's to sound personal. That's the rule of the trade, trick of the trade. Try to relate to people and develop rapport with them. Very important. I heard Luis Palau recently speak at a Dallas Seminary banquet. And, you know, he has to be a master of this because he's an evangelist. And he learned to be a master, and that's why he's Luis Palau. When he got up there, he spent the first 10 minutes telling about all the things he had in common with Dallas Seminary, how his son went there, how he profited so much from the professors, how the professors had helped him in times past, how he learned so much from their books and read certain books. By the time he finished, and before he got into the substance of his message, you knew that he was one of you. He had developed a rapport, a personal relationship. You'll notice as soon as Billy Graham gets behind a pulpit, he will identify with his listeners. I'm so glad to be here in Dallas, Texas, the home of the Dallas Cowboys, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever it takes, you can always find something in common with people. Use that. Evangelistic preaching will improve if you use humor. Sometimes the situation is tense, and if an unsaved person is there, you don't wonder what circumstances he got there. So use humor. It relaxes him or her, and it relaxes you. And it shows them that you're an okay guy because people like somebody that can laugh. Spurgeon said that he likes to tickle the clam until it opens its mouth and then he sticks the knife in. I love that. Humor kind of opens people up. That's subtle, isn't it? Of course, the danger here is don't turn the pulpit into a stage and don't become a clown and don't go for the laugh alone. Use humor strategically. Third, be direct. Use second-person pronouns when you're addressing people. And avoid indirect references. For example, avoid this kind of wishy-washy language when you're preaching evangelistically. Maybe there's somebody here today who doesn't know if they're going to heaven. I suspect that there's probably somebody here that would like to know how to be born again. I think that if you are certain there are unsaved people in the audience and you have prayed that God use you to reach them, that you can use direct language, assertive language, and you know God is speaking to you tonight. You've never placed your faith in Christ as I've described. You need to tonight. And here's what you have to do. I think you can do that. It brings authority. It commands attention. The people know you're speaking to them directly. Not only that, but all through the message, you can ask questions directly to them. Why are you not a Christian? Why haven't you trusted in Christ? What's keeping you? What are you going to do about your sin? So be direct. That helps in evangelistic preaching. Fourth, be positive. We all want to be positive and preach grace. We don't want to berate, to threaten, to condemn. We have to preach on negative things sometimes, sin and hell, but we need to do it as those who are humbled by grace, preaching as beggars who are showing other beggars where to find bread. And when we preach hell, as Moody said, he says, I cannot preach hell but with tears in my eyes. And that's the way we need to preach the negative part of the gospel. Any questions at this point on the evangelistic message itself, the preparation and the preaching of it? Okay, let's talk about the non-evangelistic message, which may be where some of you would profit more, because you're preaching your regular Sunday messages, expositing, or you're in a Bible study, teaching the Bible, whatever the setting is. There are many opportunities. At Christmas time, you're expositing a passage. At Easter time, on the resurrection, whatever the situation, but you know there's a lot of visitors at those times of years, and you're aware of relatives and friends in the audience who are probably unsaved. At times of baptism and baby dedications, you know that there are people there, and you have a message planned for the Christians, and yet you want to make it and have an evangelistic appeal. Here's some suggestions. There are some different ways you can get into an evangelistic appeal, and I've got three of them down for you. Plan a good transition to the gospel message, and there's three ways to do so. First, explain the ultimate cause of the blessing or benefit. Now, whenever we preach the Scripture, I hope that we're bringing out some benefit or blessing that the Word of God has for us. What you can do is show that the ultimate cause, what is the ultimate cause of that? And, of course, the ultimate cause is always Jesus Christ. We're preaching on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. There's no gospel appeal there, but after we preach love, we can say, well, you know, that kind of love is hard to do, isn't it? But this kind of love really describes Jesus Christ and who God is. And since Jesus was God, this is the kind of love that is available through Him. And if Jesus is living in you, you can be enabled to live or to love this way. So He is the ultimate cause for the ability to love like that. Ephesians chapter 1, all the blessings that are spoken of there. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so we explain that the ultimate cause behind all these spiritual blessings is Christ Jesus. Recently I was preaching through Mark chapter 4, the storm at sea. And of course the idea there is that Christ brings peace in the time of trouble. And we're speaking about the peace of God. And you may preach, and this of course is largely to Christians. You're preaching that they can trust God through their trials. And yet you may come to the end and say, now you may not be a Christian. You may not be saved or sure that you have eternal life. And you don't have this peace in your heart. And you go on to explain that this peace is available through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how you can know Him. So there's a way to bring the blessing by looking at its ultimate cause into an evangelistic appeal. Another way, expand a significant phrase and its implications. Like in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about being in Christ. the little words in Christ, although not part of an evangelistic appeal in the passage, you can take that phrase and say, now I've spoken about being in Christ today. Let me explain exactly how you get in Christ. So we explain all the ramifications around that little phrase, which is a terribly important phrase for Paul. Words like reconciliation, propitiation, righteousness. You can take any of those words and at the end of your message say, now I've mentioned righteousness today, and you may think you know what it means and go on to explain it. Maybe your passage didn't allow you to explain it exactly. But now at the end, you can go on to explain what it means to have God's righteousness, and that through Jesus Christ. So take a phrase or a word and expand it at the end. Third, use the truth of the gospel as an illustration. Christ's death illustrates so many truths for us. Illustrates love. Illustrates commitment. Illustrates obedience. Sacrifice. And so if your message has been about some of these things, you can use Christ's death at the end as an illustration of this. Or his resurrection illustrates things like hope, power, life. And those are some ways that you can go from the message into a gospel appeal. If everything else fails, I've got a second suggestion here under number two. Make the gospel message an epilogue. In other words, tack it on at the end. You might do something like this after you've given your message. You can see no bridge into the gospel. You might just say, well, today I've been talking to Christians and the benefits that they have as Christians. But now I'd like to talk to you who are not certain about where you're going to spend eternity. And then say, this is how you can be sure. So you're really switching gears. You're putting it on at the end. If anything else fails, that may work. You can do that before you pray or pray. And sometimes I will do it after a prayer. And that separates a little bit from the message. So there's a non-evangelistic message, which is probably where we find ourselves more often than not. Any questions on the non-evangelistic message?
I think your statements about good transition and epilogue are significant in putting in different terms. I think you're pointing out the need to deal fairly with the text, and where it speaks to a believer, direct the believer, then use the transition that addresses the unbeliever. Because their obligation is to deal with the text fairly and justly.
That's right.
I appreciate that.
Yeah. Integrity is what we're going to talk about in a little while. And of course, all this is flavored with your integrity and handling the text and being faithful to it. Because God, that's what God promises to bless, His Word. Now, the invitation is a sensitive area for many. It depends on your background, your upbringing, your experience. There's a lot of negative feelings floating around about the invitation. And we need to be careful what we do, how we approach it, and how we actually give an invitation. Now, the first thing I'd like to say is, with an invitation, begin early. How early? Well, my view of gospel preaching is this, that the proclamation of the gospel is a call to faith. The proclamation itself is an appeal. So the moment you open your mouth, sometimes before you open your mouth, I believe you should be making the invitation. You cannot begin too early. And then all throughout the message, your invitation should continue. And sometimes it's through positive statements. As Billy Graham, I noticed in one of his messages, throughout his message, it was peppered with statements like, there will be peace and joy when you come. Or hundreds will get up and come. Or he says, after you come to Christ. He's making positive statements throughout his message, and he's preparing the people. But I've printed for you a couple examples here of how Billy Graham handles it. The first is an explanation by him of how he handles the invitation. And he explains that he begins it as soon as he introduces his message. And you can read that for yourself. And he explains how and why he begins it right at the beginning. But notice especially that second paragraph, how he begins one of his sermons called The Other Death. And you will notice how he does this. When he begins his message, he gets up on the platform, and he usually begins by saying, I'm going to ask that we bow our heads in prayer every head bowed and every eye closed in prayer. On this Sunday evening, there are hundreds of people in this auditorium who need to make the commitment to Jesus Christ that Jerome Hines made 15 years ago. You too have a sense of guilt and frustration and confusion in your life. The problems are just too great for you to cope with. Real hang-ups. You need help. There's an uncertainty about death. You're not sure where you're going if you die. You can find an answer tonight, right now, by making your commitment to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. Now, this is before his message, remember. You see, he's telling people exactly what he's there for, exactly what he's going to do, and exactly what he wants them to do. So be direct and begin early. Second, go for decisions. Read recently about an incident with Tony Campolo, who is a sociologist from Philadelphia. He was having breakfast at a state prayer breakfast with the governor of the state. Sitting next to him and talking to him about the claims of Christ and his responsibility and his personal relationship to Christ. And he had asked the governor if he had ever trusted Christ as Savior, and the governor said, "No one ever asked me." Campolo said, "Well, I am." The governor said, "Okay, I will." So go for a decision. Ask. A salesman's not going to make very much at his job if he just goes in and shows the product. He's trained and he knows to ask for a decision, to ask the customer to buy. And we need to ask people to make that decision. We go after people, we go after results, we don't apologize for it. We go for a decision. Third, make the issue clear. At the invitation, you have to be extremely clear. Tell them what an invitation is not. If you use an altar call, you may say something like, "I'm going to ask you to stand up where you are during as we sing the last hymn, to come to the front of the church, and I will meet you there and talk with you." Notice what Billy Graham says many times. He says, "Your friends will wait for you, and I'll keep you up here for about 10 minutes to explain some things with you and pray with you." You want to tell them that if you come forward, I am not asking you to join the church. I'm not asking you to be baptized. I'm going to talk to you about believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let them know exactly what will happen, exactly what your invitation is for, and exactly what it is not for. Very important. I think Billy Graham is, of course, he's got the experience, and he's a good example, but at the end of his sermon, after he explains the gospel, he usually has a transition into the invitation this way. He's preached his message, and then he asks the question. But you're sitting out there and saying, "Billy, what do I have to do?" You will see that sentence in most of his sermons. "Billy, what do I have to do?" And then he says, 1, 2, 3. And then he tells people to come forward. Fourth, plan for a response. Plan for a response. In other words, decide beforehand what kind of invitation you're going to give and how you're going to give it. And I think the invitation needs to be planned out as carefully as the message. You have to be confident at that point in your message. You have to be sure of yourself. You have to know exactly what you want. There can be no confusion with you. You have to devote yourself to praying during this crucial time of your evangelistic appeal. And it has to go smooth. And so an invitation can rarely, it's harder to make it successful if it's ad lib or impromptu. So plan ahead for response. Now, R. Allen Street has written, I think, a very good book on the invitation. It's called The Effective Invitation. He lists these invitational models. Depending on your background, your experience, or the occasion, the situation, and the circumstances, you may want to use one of these. He talks about the after meeting, where you're called into a room. So those interested in knowing Christ as Savior, come into this room and I'll talk with you afterwards. Special appointments, in other words, if you want to know more about a relationship with Jesus Christ, call the church and make an appointment to meet with me this week. The signing of cards, decision cards, special classes. You might announce that there will be a class for inquirers or those who want to know more about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that will meet next week in such and such a room. The delayed altar call, probably not a real good approach. Has its problems. It is saying, you preach the gospel, you tell them what you explain the gospel to them, then you say, now I want you to go home and think about it for a week and come back next Sunday and I'm going to ask you for a response. Dwight L. Moody did this one time. He preached the message in Chicago during the week. It was the Great Fire of Chicago. They never met back again the second time. And Dwight L. Moody said that, he called that the biggest blunder of his ministry. And I think there's a lot against that, actually. I don't care for that one. Then there are more immediate response invitations. The altar call that you're familiar with, the coming forward, the raising of hands or standing at the seat to all for all who wish to trust Christ as Savior, at which time you can lead them to Christ and have them pray silently, perhaps. The act of public confession would be where the people are seated and you preach the gospel to them and you say, you can trust Christ right now where you're sitting. Right now as you're looking at me, I've heard Josh McDowell say it that way. Right now as you're looking at me, you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. A prayer doesn't save you. Coming forward doesn't save you. But I'd like you to bow your head and just tell God what you want to do. Express your faith in Him through prayer, through talking to Him, or something like that. And then say, now, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you did that right here, would you just raise your hand? Or would you stand up? Or would you come forward? Whatever. The act of public confession. The progressive invitation goes in steps. You might have the person pray, and then raise their hand, and then stand up, and then come forward. Perhaps can be used effectively, but is often abused, and people have reactions against this. You may have seen this abused in certain situations. It can be a dangerous one. People feel like they're trapped into taking the next step because they stood up and they can't sit down now. And preachers have abused this for a long time, much to our shame. Hal Holbrook depicted the life of Abraham Lincoln in a drama. And he depicted Abraham Lincoln as a young, ambitious Illinois lawyer who was running for office. And he was in a revival meeting, and the preacher was preaching, and the preacher said, now, everybody wants to go to heaven, stand up. And then some of the people stood up. And he said, now, everybody who wants to go to hell, remain seated. So everybody else stood up, except for Abraham Lincoln, sat there by himself. And so the preacher, wanting 100% success, said, now, Mr. Lincoln, exactly where is it you intend to go? And Abraham Lincoln said, Congress, sir. Now, anybody that resorts to those kinds of tricks deserves that kind of response. So it can be abused and often is. Baptism is another one. To come and believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized immediately, some I've heard of churches doing, or come forward to confess your faith through baptism. He wasn't real clear in his book, actually, to me, about what he meant by that. And then the private decision. This one, there's no pressure. You use a time of silence in which people might bow their heads and talk to God, and you encourage them to settle this right now, right where they are. And if you do, let me know on the way out. Just shake my hand and tell me that you made the decision. Say, I did it. Something like that. Now, I'm not going to say, there's some that I prefer and some that I really probably would never use, but I'm not going to say which is right and wrong. Depends on your setting, your background, your circumstance, your church. If you're a visiting preacher, then it depends on the pastor and his preferences, and you have to talk and work it out with him. It's true that some altar calls have altered no one. And integrity has to be the controlling factor, especially not only in our preaching, but in giving the invitation. And so we come to the last point, maintain your integrity. Here's where I wish I could go on for an hour. Balance the intellectual and the emotional against the will. Let's face it, men and women are made up of intellect, emotion, and will, and as gospel preachers and to be persuaders for Jesus Christ, we address all three. And if we get them all out of balance, we're not using our integrity, or we can manipulate people into a false...